145. Appreciate the music from the Ladies' Praise. The song was a fitting lead-in to our message today, and so was the music we sang earlier. We sang about how good our Heavenly Father is. We sang praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, and great words that come from that hymn. And then we acknowledge how blessed we are. But when you really think about it, as we just ponder life itself in this world, we could talk about wars, about poverty, about natural disasters, horrendous injustices, all kinds of human suffering that takes place on this planet. Human suffering is taking place at any moment somewhere in this fallen world. So, in contemplating a good God and His sovereignty over all His creation, can we really trust a sovereign God who could at any moment put an end to all suffering but doesn't? A God who could have had someone like Adolf Hitler die as an infant, sparing 6 million Jews from the gas chamber, not to even mention the thousands of lives lost during World War II. Yet Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "The Lord is good." And Psalm 35 verse 3 declares, "The earth is full of the goodness of God." So in spite of the fact that there is so much evil and suffering in the world, and evil seems to be winning, God is still good. And that's the premise where we have to start. We have to start with who God really is and what His Word declares about Him. We can't start, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago at the introduction of this series, we can't start with man and work our way up. We have to start with God and His transcendence. Because if we don't start there and we look at how bad things are in the world, then Romans 8:28 is a lie. And we can't cite that verse when bad things happen. So in part one of this series, we considered the greatness of God in verses 1 through 6. And now in this second installment, we want to look at the goodness of God. And these two go together. They must be always considered together. Because greatness without goodness would make God a selfish tyrant. But goodness without greatness would make Him willing to help, but incapable of acting. So we have to see Him as both great and good. Good and all-powerful. So in our text at verse 7, I want to begin here and observe three statements about the goodness of God. The first is, God's goodness is abundant. Psalmist David said at verse 7, "They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness." Now the word pronoun "they" refers to people who worship God, people who know Him, are His people. And in the course of their worship, they do two things, as David mentions. One is they eagerly utter the memory of His goodness. Eagerly utter. They speak it forth, not with apprehension or with any kind of hesitation or doubt, but with eagerness, with desire, with passion to declare how good God is. They're anxious to tell of the good things that He has done for them personally, as well as in the broader sense. The other thing they do is they shout joyfully of His righteousness. The ESV says they sing aloud of His righteousness, which is what we did a moment ago. We sang aloud about the goodness and righteousness of God. And righteousness, we know, simply is a term that refers to His perfection. He's right in everything he does and in everything he is. There's no wrong that can be found in God. So we would come to the conclusion then, in thinking in terms of the goodness of God, then we know that God is not stingy with his goodness. The Apostle Paul reminded us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives to us richly or abundantly all things to enjoy. Which tells us then that he is not miserly about his goodness, trying to figure out how little he can give us and still make us like him. No, he's generous. And maybe we don't recognize his generosity because we're too focused on the things we want and don't have. But still, when we contemplate even what the scripture says about how good God is, how generous he is, there's a question that burns in the minds of so many people. And I think it's a question that any of us might have struggled with. How can God be good when there's so much evil in the world? Well, that's a reasonable question to ask. I would never say don't dare ask that question. It's reasonable. And it's not hard to answer. Some things we have to always keep in mind. One is the fact that God did not create evil. If you know your Bible enough from the book of Genesis, you know that evil resulted from the curse caused by Adam's disobedience of God in the Garden of Eden. He listened to the temptation from Satan in the form of the serpent, partook of the fruit that God warned him ahead of time, don't partake of, because if you do, you will die. But he did anyway. And there was the consequence that came because of that. Instead of ruling over nature in the manner that God had originally designed for him, man became a slave to his own selfish desire. That led to jealousy and envy, to hatred, violence and murder and all kinds of evil. So why doesn't God do something about it then? Well, he did. He already did something about it. In fact, he announced right at that moment after Adam had committed his sin, God announced to him and to Satan what he was going to do. In Genesis 3, he set in motion then this whole plan to deal with man's failure. This whole plan of redemption of man and of creation. And he followed through with that. Christ, we know, died on the cross to take the wrath of God for Adam's sin, which was passed on to us, so it becomes our sin. Not only that, he rose again from the dead to conquer death and to bring new life to all who will believe his gospel and receive that salvation that is given freely through Jesus Christ. So, as part of this whole redemptive plan that God has, is the new life, the salvation of our souls, the eternal life that he gives to us. But also within that plan is the ongoing care and control of the earth and all of God's creation, which will one day be redeemed and restored when the curse is lifted. But in the meantime, there still is this cursed earth. But in the midst of all of that, there is hope, there is help, there's redemption. Everything God has already put into motion. And God proves then his goodness even in the midst of an evil and perverse world through the ongoing care of his people and of his creation. And ultimately, his plan of redemption will be consummated in the new heaven and new earth that is yet to come. That's what we look forward to. That's our anticipation. Now that leads us to a third reminder, and that's the fact that God is good to us even in hard times. He really is. Think for a moment of experiences that you have gone through in your lifetime that you would put in the category of bad? Bad experiences. Maybe it was a difficult period that involved a tragedy or a loss. Maybe a divorce, a financial crisis, a tragedy of some type, some severe disappointment. Any kind of situation that you experienced that was a rough time in your life, and when you actually seriously doubted whether God was good. Maybe you're going through something right now. Even though you've kept coming to church and you've sung the hymns and the songs, or you've pretended to, you've gone through kind of all the outward motions of it all, but inwardly you're wrestling with this unexpressed feeling that God has let you down in a major way. Let me first say that you're not the first person to feel that way. We can go way back to the times of the Bible, back to the Psalms, and find where quite often those writers of the Psalms struggled with the very same issues. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples here. In Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, this is a time when David was in a very dark period in his life. And so he makes this prayer to God. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" He was going through a time when he felt God was distant, was shut off from him. How long is this going to go on, Lord? Yet the interesting thing about these psalms that have these types of laments is they don't end that way, do they? Now, this is just a 6-verse psalm. And what I just read was the first 2 verses. But you get to verse 5, his whole perspective changes. And he says, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So even in that rough patch of his life, he recognized how bountiful God had been to him. And he's still going to praise God. Now another example comes in Psalm 42. This is not a psalm of David. It's one of the sons of Korah. But he starts in verse 9. "I will say to God my rock." Well, that's a good description of God. He's my rock. But what he goes on to say sounds like God is being anything but a rock to him. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" And maybe we've expressed that. But interestingly, in the same verse, right after that question mark, he makes a complete opposite declaration. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So again, just like David, even during that time of darkness and lack of understanding and communication from God, there was still that hope, still that dependence upon the goodness of God. So they struggled even though they found hope in him. Sometimes, you know, we can only see the goodness of God in the rearview mirror. It's only as we look back, when we've gone through the experience and we review it, that's when we see how God used a very negative experience to bring about something good. Or maybe it was to make us better. Our faith was strengthened. And we have something to share with someone else to help them through their difficult time. God's goodness is abundant. Secondly, God's goodness is compassionate. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. So, a statement we could make in connection with this, when David uses words like merciful, gracious, loving kindness, we can safely say that his compassion never fails. Now, you are familiar with that verse in Lamentations, a lamentation of Jeremiah. He had a lot to lament about because he preached his message, his prophecies to the nation of Israel who were rebelling against God, but they ignored Jeremiah's warnings and went on their merry way doing what they shouldn't be doing. So Jeremiah had a lot to cry about. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. And he writes this whole book of lamentations. But within these lamentations, he gives this great assurance and hope of the relief that comes through the mercy of God. And these two verses, verses 22 and 23, that form the basis of one of the great hymns that we all enjoy. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is good in his compassion. And yet I know there's still that struggle going on in the minds of so many people, one that all of us struggle with. How can God be compassionate when he permits things that are destructive and hurtful to people? You know, not maybe directly commanding those things to happen, but not stopping them either. That's where we struggle. Almost every day we hear about catastrophic events, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, and one that we just have been following this past week. Floods, mass shootings, terrorist bombings, all kinds of things. You hate to turn the news on because it's all bad stuff. It's not till you get to the very end when Steve Hartman comes on and does his nice little warm-feely thing. But I don't see that much anymore because I change the channel when the news comes on or I go do something else. I just can't stand it anymore. But where's God when these things happen? Why doesn't he stop them? Many people want to blame God or accuse him of wrongdoing or negligence. Or they conclude that God singles out certain groups of people for punishment because they're greater sinners. They've committed greater sins than other people, so it must be that's why God allowed this to happen. Well, that's not really true. In fact, Jesus himself addressed this issue in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, the first five verses. Now, there are two events that he points to. Catastrophic events, disasters in which we would say innocent people were killed. But he answers a common belief among people in that day, and he sets them straight. Now, I don't have time to give you the background of these two events. I can only share with you the response Jesus gave to them. So at verse 1 of Luke 13, now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now this was just a terrible event that happened. Pilate was responsible and innocent Galileans suffered and died. But verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Then he points to another example. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Then his next example in verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, it was a commonly believed idea in those days that disasters or sudden deaths signified God's displeasure with people over certain terrible sins. They believe that those who suffered an unusual kind of death or a tragic death must have been guilty of the worst kind of sins. Well, Jesus really never said that there could be some cases where there's a connection between a catastrophic event and human evil. And we certainly know that ultimately all bad things are the result of sin, the result of the fall of humanity. But the point Jesus made regarding these two specific incidences was not about either of those situations. Rather, he was saying that those people who died were not worse sinners than anyone else. And the point he's making is he was stressing the need for every person to repent of their sins in view of the future judgment, judgment of God, that all sinners will one day face. And he was reminding them that no person is guaranteed time to prepare for death. Some people do get time. They're diagnosed with an illness and the doctor says you got 6 months or 3 months or so long. And they've got time to set their house in order and to think things through and to deal with this thing and to maybe come to repentance. Others, it's quick, it's tragic, it's over. Tower fell on these people, killed them all. Bomb blast, gunshot. No time to prepare. So every catastrophe or natural disaster we hear about today should be a clarion call to every person to turn to God and receive His mercy and His forgiveness and His cleansing of their sins through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. But sadly, the call goes ignored. They pay no attention to it. Instead of taking heed to that event, they get angry with God for letting it happen. And so to reconcile the goodness of God with catastrophic events, disasters, there are three principles that we need to remember. Three principles. Now, I'll tell you right up front, I stole these from Dr. Erwin Lutzer. As I've said before, if someone else has an outline that's something I can't improve on, I'll use his and give him the credit. So, what does he say? Well, three things to remember. Number one is, remember that God plays by a different set of rules than we do. We want Him to play by our rules, but it doesn't happen that way. Now, for example, if you were standing next to a swimming pool, and you watched a toddler fall into the deep end of that pool, and was all of a sudden taking in water and gasping, and you just stood there and watched and did nothing, your negligence would not only be wrong, in some states it might be a cause for prosecution for not making some attempt to rescue this child. And yet, think about it. God watches children drown and starve to death every day and does nothing to stop it. Should he be charged with something? If we as human beings have a moral obligation to save lives if possible, if doctors take an oath to do all they can to save a life, shouldn't God be held to that same standard? Well, if he were, then no one would ever die. He would keep the whole population of the world alive indefinitely. Funeral homes would be out of business. Now think of how the population of the world would be right now. But you know, the fact is, someday he's going to do just that. He's going to do away with death. Do away with disasters and tragedies and sorrows. When he ushers in his kingdom and then His new heaven and new earth, all that's going to be gone. But that's not till a future time. Until then, we have to live in the here and now where these things take place. But if we remember how God plays by a different set of rules, then we're more able to accept what he is doing, even if we don't understand it. When it comes to matters of life and death, always remember that God is the giver of life, and he also has the right to take life, whether we understand why or not. But remember, he has a long-term agenda that is much more complex than just keeping people alive as long as possible. The verse I have for you there is from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And if you don't have these verses underlined in your Bible, you might want to if you do that type of thing. Where God said through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't always figure out what God is doing or why he's doing it. But that's what makes him God. That's what makes him transcendent and sovereign. That's the good thing about him. But it's still something people struggle with. The philosopher John Stuart Mill had issues regarding this whole idea of the goodness of God and his omnipotence when it came to natural disasters. It was a real struggle for him, because he felt that these natural disasters, these catastrophes that occur, actually prove that God is neither good nor omnipotent. He believed that, or he came to the conclusion, I should say, that if he were good and omnipotent, then he would dispense suffering and happiness to the world, with each person getting exactly what he or she deserved. So bad people would get bad things. They'd get the suffering and the disaster. Good people, they would get happiness and all the good things of life. That was the way he reasoned it. And it all was related to what he believed was the randomness of natural disasters. How they just occur at different places, and we have no reason to know why. And not only do bad people suffer, innocent people suffer too. This Hurricane Matthew last week goes through the little country of Haiti and kills hundreds of people who are poor and live in little shacks that don't have protection, and just wipes them out. And it comes to the United States and it does some damage, and there are a few deaths that happen, but not so bad. Not as bad as they predicted it could have been. But we have more resources to be able to survive and to get past these things and rebuild. Were the people of Haiti worse than the people in America? Not by my estimation. And so John Mill continued, and he wrote this: "Not even on the most distorted and contracted theory of good, whichever was framed by religious or philosophical fanaticism, can the government of nature be made to resemble the work of a being once both good and omnipotent." Because these things are so random, and good people and bad people alike suffer, then it just does not point to a supreme being of any kind, religious or philosophical, as being both good and all-powerful at the same time, because he doesn't stop them. Well, he's looking at this from the idea that these disasters are punishments, and they're unnecessary punishments, at least in some degree. But he forgets the second principle, that final rewards and punishments are not meted out in this life. Catastrophes and disasters are just things that do happen. For whatever reason God permits them, sometimes they're just the result of the way creation works. But God is both good and omnipotent. But remember, he always acts from the standpoint of eternity rather than time. We think in terms of time, the here and now, our little short span on this whole timeline. Our existence is just so minimal. But rather, God makes all his decisions, and they are from an infinite perspective. He sees the vast panorama of eternity, past and future, which we can't even understand. But he's not locked into this little space of time. He's doing a work in this time, and this process of redemption is taking place. But his purposes and what he allows are really beyond our ability to comprehend or to know. And so the third principle to remember is this. As finite human beings, we cannot judge an infinite God. We have no place or position to do so. God is not obligated to tell us everything that he's up to. He's not obligated to share all the details with us. It's not even necessary for us to know. We don't have to understand everything about his eternal plan. As the Apostle Paul suggested, the clay has no right to judge the potter. So it's not necessary for us to know God's purposes before we bow to his authority. Remember that. And the fact that we trust God, though he has not revealed the details of his plan, his purpose, that is something he delights in. That's why the two Psalms that I read earlier were coming from the pens of men who didn't understand where God was and what he was doing and why he was neglecting them. But they still had faith in him. They still bowed to his authority. They still knew he was worthy of their praise. And they didn't let circumstances cloud over that trust. As 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 declares, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by our understanding of everything that God is and does. And Hebrews 11:14 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Isn't pleasing God what we want to do? I hope so. I have to come to the third point because the clock has gotten away from me. And we'll just touch on this briefly. God's goodness is universal. It's universal. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. And his mercies over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. God is good to all. He's good to all people, both good and evil. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, for he causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's this common grace, common benefit that all people of the world have from God. He's good to everyone. In fact, according to Romans 2 verse 9, it's the goodness of God that should lead a person to repentance. Not the knowledge of his judgment or his wrath, but the evidence of his goodness is what causes people to turn to him. That's why the prodigal son, when he wandered away from his father because he thought things were so bad at home, and he ends up eating dinner with pigs, and he's broke, he has nothing. And he says, I'm going to get up now and I'm going to go back to my father because I had it made. And I'll accept whatever punishment he doles out. I'll live in the barn if I have to, but I know I'm better off with my father. It was a knowledge of his goodness that led him back to his father. Now, it turned out a lot better than he had expected, we know. But the psalmist is telling us here that both creation and people, God's creation and God's people, will praise him. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands." Now, we'll get into that a little more further next week when we talk about the glory of God. Warren Wiersbe reminds us that because of the curse of sin, creation is in bondage right now, waiting eagerly for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or as he says in his words, "The music of the spheres will not be in complete harmony until our Lord establishes his righteous kingdom. Meanwhile, God's goodness is still being poured out on his creation and his people, and we have every reason to praise him." Well, I'd like us to close by praising him together, not in music, at least not with the notes, but with the words of music. Psalm 100. If, out of respect for the word of God, if you're able to stand, would you stand? If you have to stay seated, we won't recognize that as a protest against anything. We understand. Well, let's read together this great psalm. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generation." If you believe that, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. We're dismissed.